Let's turn, please, to 2 Corinthians, the chapter 8, and this is the verse 9. The verse 9 is our text. I'll read it to you. One of the most glorious verses in the Bible. I always feel a little nervous when I say that, because it's hard to distinguish one verse from another. I suppose, like in God's creation, we look out and there's some things God has created that immediately attract our eye. We wouldn't say they're more superior, but somehow or other we will look at them first. There's flowers in the garden, all of which are beautiful, but there's one there that particularly, just its formation, the aroma it sends forth, it just draws your eye. Well, this is like this. This is a rose, if I might put it like that, in God's garden of Scripture. Paul says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." We'll bow in a wee word of prayer, please. Lord, please, as we approach, if I may be permitted to call this verse a rose, as we approach it, Lord, may its aroma touch us, melt us, bless us. May its beauty, Lord, enrapture our soul. Oh, open it up to us, Lord, I pray, by the grace of thy power. Help this poor old preacher. God, help us. To the glory of thy name we ask these things, and for the salvation and the edifying of souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul had a wonderful tendency. Whenever he was seeking to apply some truth from God's word, of pointing the people to the cross, and there pointing out some aspects of the Savior's crucifixion that illustrate the truth that he was teaching, and that, as it were, applies it to them, helps them to understand what it was he was saying. The verse here that is our text, the verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, sets forth the duty of the Christian to give liberally to those deserving of our benevolence. Now, I have to say this, in this day and age, not everyone is deserving of benevolence. There's many stories in the press about people having difficulties with the present financial crisis, but I have to say not all of them stir my heart. I saw a picture of a man cuddling his wee cat and saying, "I'm not taking anything to eat in order that I can feed my cat." Well, if you feel that I should take pity on that idiot, you have another thing coming. And there are others, and they're complaining about not having the ability to buy food for their children. But I strongly suspect they have money to buy cigarettes and visit the pub. That's the society in which we live. But where there are cases in which we feel we can help, we should help. We should help. Now, I emphasized in my Bible reading how that those in Macedonia were giving toward the poor saints of God who were suffering, sometimes famine, sometimes persecution, and they were giving out of poverty as liberally as they could. And using that as a prompter, Paul is urging upon the Corinthians to likewise do that. But then he goes further, and he turns his people's attention to the cross. Because liberal and kindly and charitable as the Macedonians may be, and they were, but their charity didn't match what took place at the cross. So Paul is here using the Savior dying on the cross, and why it was he died on the cross, as an encouragement to the Corinthians to give as they could to those who were in need. The whole idea he is promoting is that the Lord Jesus, he who was Lord and proprietor of the universe, and in his richness possessed all things, he was willing to leave his exalted station and position in the bosom of his Father and to become poor. To become poor to a degree that you nor I can never understand. In order that he might deliver from sin and become rich through the blessings of the gospel, those who were anything but deserving. That man with his cat was a wise man in comparison to many, who despite the truth of God being set before them, squander every opportunity to get to heaven in order to do even less than feeding a cat. So we have an example now that should help us whenever we give to the work of God. Remember the cross. But I want us to come to this verse and look at it in depth, as it were. Look at it to see all that is said here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that a Christian is someone who knows the grace of God. Just what a Christian is a topic of much discussion. And what a Christian is sadly very much misinterpreted and misunderstood by the vast majority of people. What does the verse say? For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian then is someone who has an understanding of the grace, the kindness of Christ. The word grace, let me define it if I may, simply means free, unmerited favor, kindness. The kindness that the Lord Jesus, without any payment or price, freely gives to those who don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. That's what grace is. And Paul says to the Corinthians, ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus. I'm just thinking that Paul, when he addresses this letter, if you turn to the first chapter, in the first verses, says, and it's always important to notice this, I've often said to, well, you folk here, that when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles, always remember that you're reading somebody else's letter. So be careful in what you take out of it and apply to yourself. Always be careful about that. Now, it's given to us for our learning. You're meant to take from it that which is in it, but you're meant to take care that you don't misapply it. And that which was directed only to the Corinthians, you're taking for yourself. But here, Paul writes, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. That's who the letter is addressed to. The church of God at Corinth. Those who profess faith in Christ at Corinth. And all the saints which are in Achaia. Corinth was a city, Achaia was a province, an area. So the letter that came to the Corinthians would have been copied and shared with Christians outside of the church in Corinth. And we're allowed to share in it. We're allowed to share in it and be taught by what it is Paul said to the Corinthians. And those to whom he was writing were the church of God, saints, those who know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this knowledge that they had, and which every true Christian has, is a knowledge that has been wonderfully granted to us. Wonderfully granted to us. There's a little episode, I'll call it that, in the Gospel of John, in the chapter 9, that is a particular favorite of mine. John chapter 9. Now, in this chapter, we meet a man that I like to call a Jewish Irishman, or an Irish Jew, because he's blind and the Lord heals him. But he doesn't reveal himself to the man, and the man doesn't know who it is that healed him or anything else, and a debate started with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were anxious to get this man to minimize the benefits given to him by the Lord Jesus. And they want him to criticize him and to side with them. But this man, who, being blind from his birth, must have been limited in his education. There was no braille then. So he had no means of reading any book. Anything that was read, he read, had it read to him, if I might put it like that. Information could only be supplied through someone else. And I dare say there wouldn't have been a lot of people had the time to be bothered reading to a blind man. So I can't but imagine this man was very limited in education, but he wasn't limited in intelligence. And boy, could he argue. I love to read this chapter, and you should read it. You laugh at some of the things he says, how he cuts the socks of these old Pharisees, so much so that they excommunicate him. They ban him from the temple for daring to withstand them and offer opposition to what it was they were saying. And then at the end of the chapter, in the verse 35, we read this. It's a lovely... God's stories always end well. That's not the case with men, but God's stories always end well. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Now that phrase, cast him out, that means excommunicated him. Which, as a Jew, everybody turned their back on him. The grocer, the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. They all would have rejected his custom. Probably his family, too. That's what excommunication would have entailed. But the Lord came to him. When everybody forsook him, the Lord came to him. And when he had found him, oh, I love that. The Lord went looking for him. Is the Lord looking for you today? Is he? Look behind you. He could well be following you, looking for you. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? There's nothing wrong in asking people their religious views. Some people get very annoyed. None of your business. That's a personal matter. Well, that wasn't the reaction of this man. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? What he had been through since receiving his sight obviously had an impact upon him and caused him to think about eternal matters. And here was a man with a thirst to know who the Son of God was, that he might believe on him. Listen to me, every one of you. That's what preaching is all about. You can't believe unless you're taught. And you must be taught the truth, otherwise you'll believe a lie. You'll believe a lie. That's why I'm very much against the false preachers in the pulpits. And all my days, and I hope I'm right in saying this, I wouldn't like to think that there was ever a time that I didn't oppose them and hit them with all I could. Priest, an apostate Protestant, they were all the same in my eyes, preaching a false gospel and encouraging people to believe the lie which would take them to hell. Take them to hell. So he says, Lord, who is he that I might believe on him? He was asking the right person, wasn't he? Well, if you want information, make sure you ask the right person. Make sure you ask the right person. And I love the answer of the Lord. It's sweet and beautiful. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with him. I find that heartrending. But there's also a lesson there, my friend. You can see the Lord and talk with him, yet not believe in him. That's how it was with this man. Up to the moment the Lord spoke those words in the verse 37, he didn't know who the Lord was. And he didn't believe on him. He wanted to, but he needed that information that the Lord Jesus gave him. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to the man. That's what happened that day. The Lord showed himself, just like it was with Paul on the road to Damascus. Just like it has been with every one of you here that's truly saved, the Lord revealed himself. I remember the night he revealed himself to me. Oh, I didn't see too clearly, but he opened my eyes. And from that night, my eyes grew better and stronger, and I saw more and more clearly. And I've been seeing more and more clearly to this night here. No, I haven't seen everything, but I'm thankful for the opening of my eyes. And here is the Lord revealing himself to this man. And I love the response of the man. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That's what Paul's talking about when he says to the Corinthians, ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus. You've experienced his grace. Just like the blind man. He had an experience with the Savior. He had an experience. You see, being a Christian is not just knowing something about the Lord and knowing something about the mercy that is offered in the gospel, But being a Christian is experiencing. Being a chemist means that you have an extensive knowledge of medicine and drugs and all the rest of it. But that knowledge won't stop a chemist getting sick or cure a chemist who is sick. They've got to take the medicine that they are well versed in. So it is here. Men and women, boys and girls, this blind man responded. He said, "Lord, I believe." And this wasn't an empty profession. Because you can say, "Lord, I believe," and there's nothing to it. Yes, you can. But this man, we're told, worshipped him. He worshipped him. And although it doesn't say it here, I've no doubt he fell down on his knees before the Saviour and looked up into his face with an expression on his countenance that just said, "I love you, Lord, my Saviour. My Saviour, you've come here. You've taken away the blindness of my body, but you've taken away the blindness of my soul as well. And I know I'm on the way to heaven. I'm going to spend eternity with you, Lord." He worshipped him. He worshipped him. That's what the knowledge of the Lord is all about. When you know the Lord, it will show. Acts chapter 4 and the verse 13 of that chapter 4. And here we read of the enemies of the gospel. "And when they," the enemies of the gospel, "saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." If you've been with Jesus, it'll show. Oh, it'll show, my friend. You cannot be in the company of Christ and believe on him and receive him as your Saviour without it making a tremendous change in you. Nothing will show up like an experience of the grace of God. Nothing. There's a lady who spent many years in Ulster Television. She's now a writer on the Irish News. Part-time. She writes occasionally. She'd be as old as me, I'm sure. But I'm not going to tell you my age, because I don't tell the age of ladies also. Her name was Anne Hales. A very nice lassie. But I still remember, shortly after I left Ulster Television and I had become a student for the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church, that actually happened within days of me leaving Ulster Television. And sometime after that, maybe a month or so, or maybe even more, I was sent on a visit to the hospital and I was allowed to wear a clerical collar. I haven't worn much of it since. But I was going into the office of the Belfast Newsletter. Some wee errand I had to run there as well. That was one of the things you did when you were a student. You just were at the beck and call of principally Dr. Paisley. But anyway, I was just going in and Anne Hales was coming out. Now, she and I had worked together in Ulster Television. She knew me very well. And she was coming out and it was a revolving door. And as I was going in one side, she was going out the other side and her mouth was wide open, seeing me that she knew in Ulster Television and what I was in Ulster Television. Well, we'll say no more. And she was amazed to see me wearing a ministerial collar. So she followed me in again and we got talking. I told her how I'd got saved. Actually, she wrote a book. It's about 15 years ago, I think, the book came out. Let me see. Ulster Television opened in 1959. Yeah, about 2009. She put out a book marking the 50th anniversary of Ulster Television. I was working at Ulster Television the night it was opened, at the very bottom of the heap, I might tell you. And she put a bit in about it, talked about our conversion. I thought that was very kind of her. She didn't have to do it. But I tell you, this God's grace makes a change in your life. It makes a change that everyone can see. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. If you know the grace of Christ, then there will be changes. To give you one example from the scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new." It's not just a renovation, it's a demolishing and a building of something that's new. That's what God does. That's what God does. So here we have what a Christian is. And the second thing I want you to notice is that Calvary was all about the Lord Jesus becoming poor. That is what was at the very heart of the cross.
Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor.
The word poor means beggar. It's the only place in the Bible that the Greek word underlying this English word beggar appears.
Doesn't appear anywhere else.
So this Greek word is used by God to explain the poverty of the Lord Jesus.
And it can't be used of anybody else's poverty, because Christ's poverty was greater than any poverty known by any.
The poverty of the Lord Jesus was unique. There was no one who was ever so poor as the Lord Jesus. You know what I was thinking before I come down to the meeting tonight and just reviewing these thoughts? Even those in hell now are not as poor as was the Lord at the cross.
What the sinner in hell now is suffering are the consequences of his sin, all the sin.
He's deprived of every mercy, blessing, joy, happiness as a result of his sin. That's his poverty.
But beside him there may be a sinner who sinned more wickedly, and his poverty is worse than the first one I've mentioned, because he sinned more.
Well, the Lord Jesus was suffering the poverty that comes from bearing the sins of all people. Not just one person, or two people, or 100 people, or 1,000,000 people. I don't know how many elect there are, but all the sins of all the people of God were laid on Christ. He suffered the poverty that came as a result. For there was no one made a beggar to the degree the Lord Jesus was made a beggar. His poverty, as I've already sort of touched upon, entailed the loss of his Father's presence. In Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 46, you have those famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, that's what was happening on the cross. The Lord Jesus was becoming poor. He was losing the richness of his Father's presence because of our sin. God will always turn away from sin. Oh, that you might understand that. If you're not saved today, or you're backslidden, you must understand your sins will deprive you of God and all that God is, and all that God would be to you. And you can never fill the gap, no matter what you do. Why hast thou forsaken me? The Savior cried. The word forsaken there means totally abandoned. The Lord Jesus on the cross was forsaken by his Father. That is, his Father totally abandoned him. He didn't just draw off a little, but he totally abandoned the Lord Jesus. That's the consequence of being the sin bearer, of being the substitute on the cross for his people's sin. Paul the Apostle listed on a number of occasions the troubles and trials he went through, and those like him in those early days of the gospel work. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Do you hear me? Not forsaken. The world has testified to that fact. Oftentimes when in earlier years I visited the town of Lewis, I stood on the spot where they burned Christians, burned them alive, and the crowd stood round mocking and cheering. They burned them, and they testified that those who were being burned sang. Their faces shone with a joy that was not in keeping with the physical experiences they were going through. And Paul here says, we're persecuted, we're not forsaken. God's here with us in our persecution, even as the Lord came to Paul and Silas in the prison, and to Peter in the prison, and to Stephen as he was being stoned. The Lord stood up in heaven and came, took him to be with himself. Do you understand now? The Lord Jesus became a beggar, deprived of everything, forsaken utterly by the Father. That which the Savior endured, we can never know. We're not forsaken, Paul says, even in the midst of the trouble that we're enduring. And Paul eventually died as a martyr. But he was not forsaken. But the Savior was. And Christian, I can say to you, he was
forsaken for your sake, that you might never be forsaken. He was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how righteous you are. You mightn't feel it, but that's how righteous God counts you to be. As righteous as him. As righteous as him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Saviour's poverty was further magnified because of his untold riches. When a rich man is impoverished, he feels it more than a poor man who is impoverished a little more. Well, the rich man feels it. There's a lady caught up in much wickedness and evil who lived as the daughter of a very, very rich man. The story's in the press. Saw a little bit about it the other day. Her name was Maxwell. I'll not go any further than that. She's in jail for the rest of her life. She who sailed the seven seas on the most wonderful of yachts and flew the world in private jets and visited the places where the rich and the famous circulated. She's now in a prison cell. She feels it. She feels it a lot more than the down and out who was arrested last night for drunkenness and thrown into a cell maybe two or three cells below her. He's quite happy to be there. When I was in prison in 66, I remember an old fella, he had been in jail over 300 times, and he just got out a few days after we were brought in. And before we got out, and we were only in for 3 months, before we got out, he was in again. And out again, and in again. And he was so keen to get in again. It was coming up to Christmas, and he wanted to be there for the Christmas dinner that they served in the prison. He threw a stone through a big shop window somewhere and stood around and waited for the police to come. If it was today, he might still be standing. But he stood around waiting for the police to come for him and arrest him and take him to the Crumlin Road. Oh, prison meant nothing to them, the poor down and out. It means a lot to the rich woman. Hard. My dear friend, how rich was the Lord Jesus? His poverty we cannot measure, and his riches we certainly cannot measure. Philippians chapter 2, the verses 6 to 8, let me read them to you. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't steal equality with God. He was God. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The worst form of death known in the world at that time, crucifixion. From the word crucifixion we get excruciating. That word that is used to describe the worst of all pain. Excruciating. And it comes from Calvary, from crucifixion. Because it's the place where the Lord Jesus experienced the worst of all pain. What was Calvary about? It was all about the Lord becoming poor. But the purpose, and here's the third point, and we'll come to it quickly, the purpose behind his poverty on the cross was the saving of the souls of his people. That ye, Christians in Corinth, and Christians everywhere, through his poverty, might be rich. By nature, we are utterly poor before God. We're utterly poor, irrespective of the earthly riches we may possess or ever possess. We are eternally poor. I read an article. I use the internet to scan through newspaper articles. I read an article of a boy who just a short time ago won millions on some lottery or other. And there he was, perched on this fancy car, probably cost $100,000, maybe far more. It's not a knowledge that I'm well versed in, for I don't go around pricing those sort of cars. But there he was, perched on the bonnet of this car, and do you know what he was saying? I'm bored of all this money, and I'm bored. What an advertisement for the truth of the gospel. Money will not bring you happiness, no matter who you are, and we're poor, no matter what we may possess in this world. The Lord Jesus wrote to the Christians in the church at Laodicea, one of the seven churches of Asia, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Foolish Christians who thought because of their earthly possessions they were rich. The Lord Jesus let them know, no, you're not. And the last descriptive word is naked. I've heard it said about those who are poor. There they were, they stood up
with only the clothes on their back. And that's an indication of how poor they were. But if they had no clothes on their back, that's poor still. The Lord says to these foolish Christians who were blind to the riches in Christ and had eyes only for the things of this world, he says, you're naked. You haven't a stitch to wear. That's how poor you are. Oh, by nature, we're utterly poor before God. I want you to learn that. You're poor sitting here. I don't care what you have in the bank or what form of a motor you drove up in. You're poor. You're poor. Facing an eternity of poverty. Yet, even to such as we who are poor, and the poverty we have brought on ourselves by our sins, for our father Adam in our name cast away our heritage, he cast away all that God gave us, yet even to us is pity shown. That psalm we preach from this morning, Psalm 103, has some wonderful things said. As you know, we read it all, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembered that we are dust. He pities. God pities sinner. Can I say that to you as plainly as I possibly can here tonight, if you're not saved, if you're backslidden, God pities you. He's sad and sorrowful for you. You've done him wrong. You're in rebellion against him. Pity. Oh, the kindness of God. But through the sufferings of Christ on the cross, you can be made rich. Rich to a degree I can't begin to explain, because you will be made rich with the riches of Christ. With the riches of Christ. He has taken, as it were, his riches, and he bestows them upon you, having taken your poverty and borne it on the cross for you. That's the story of the gospel. That's the story of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye know may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The glory of his inheritance. It's waiting for us a treasure in heaven, bought, purchased by the blood of Christ. And it's yours. Aye, and you can begin to spend it here, entering into the benefits and blessings of the Lord Jesus. What awaits us? What glory? All because of what the Savior did at the cross. He became poor, that we might become rich. That we might become rich. Have you swapped your poverty for the riches of Christ? Or are you still wearing the rags of Adam's guilt and your own transgression? Have you put on the robe of righteousness that Christ through the gospel offers you? Oh, friend. Are you saved today? In a few moments we'll be celebrating, and I think that's the right word, Calvary, Christians joining together to remember what the Lord has done for us. In a simple ceremony. Have you a memory of that? Can you look back over your shoulder and say, yes, I've been to Calvary. I have experienced the grace of God. I know what it is to be saved. May the words that I'm uttering come as a challenge to your heart. And may you be given the grace to answer it honestly. And if you're not saved, put your trust in the Lord Jesus. We're going to close our service with 650. The hymn 650. Now, as I said, if you feel you'd like just to slip out, we'll do it during the singing of this hymn. But you're very welcome to stay. And if you feel you're not saved and you can't partake of the elements that will be passed around, well then just let them go past you. 650. The Calvary, Lord and Spirit, now our weary souls repair. Dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. Let's sing verse 1 and verse 5. Just like to quickly read to you the words of institution that we have, setting out what it is required of us as we gather to remember the Saviour's death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the verse 23. Now these are familiar words, I'm sure, to the most of you.
Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord." I love the way Paul always gives authority for what it is he's about to ask the people to do, command the people to do. We are a church that I trust is built upon doing what God commands. And nothing else. Nothing else. Not letting men come in with their notion. "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." That's what a faithful minister is. May God send such a man here to Kilkeel, who delivers from the pulpit that which God has given him, no matter how it might get up your nose or anybody else's. Because God's word does sometimes rub people the wrong way. And maybe I'm wrong to use the word sometimes. It's oftentimes the case. "That which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed." Doesn't that add emphasis, add poignancy to this bit of information? The Lord Jesus took bread. Could be said, it's true, but we're told that it was the very night in which he was betrayed he took bread and instituted this lovely remembrance service. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now his body wasn't yet broken. It was yet to come. But there was no doubt it would be broken. Wasn't the case that in the garden when he prayed and wept that he was trying to get out of dying on the cross? No. Here he is before Calvary speaking of his body broken. Absolutely sure and certain. "This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The blood was shed. The cup was full of wine, red, and it symbolized the blood that would be shed. No doubt about it. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Self-examination necessary. The officers of a congregation only step in when the matter becomes very blatant and there is a repeated offence in this matter. Only then. Otherwise it's a matter of self-examination. "For he that eateth and drinketh this cup unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." That is condemnation, judgment. Judgment to himself. Doesn't mean hell, it means condemnation. You condemn yourself by doing so, not discerning the Lord's body. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." So here are Christians who ate and drank at the communion table unworthily. And as a result, they were sick and some slept. And that doesn't mean sleep in bed, it means death. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home." It's not that sort of a feast that you come not together unto condemnation. "And the rest will I set in order when I come." Let me just repeat to you the words of verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread." There's no regulation laid down in the Bible as to how often you're to have the communion feast. There are those who have it every Sabbath day. There are those who have it once a month. There are those who have it once a quarter. But there's nowhere in the Bible you're told how often you're to have it. Some people misunderstand what is written here. "For as often as you eat this bread," whenever you eat this bread, here's how you're to eat it. Here's how you do eat it. "And drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We're putting on a show today. Putting on a show. The word "show" there is translated many, many times in the Bible as the word "preach." So we could read this, "Ye do preach the Lord's death." You set forth the truth of the Lord's death when we partake of the bread and the cup. What do we show? What are we preaching? Well, two things, and I'll be quick. We demonstrate what it is to take Christ by faith. That's what we do. If an unsaved person was sitting in the pew beside you and the plate came to you and you put forward your hand, took the piece of bread, put it in your mouth, ate it, swallowed it, you're preaching what it means to take Christ.
He said, I'm the bread of life. And to take him by faith is demonstrated, illustrated, by you reaching out and taking that piece of bread. That's what we do when we receive Christ by faith. Every day we all take a piece of bread in one form or other. And in so doing, we illustrate what it means to receive Christ by faith. We take him by faith, and he becomes part of us. We feed upon him. We partake of the life and the vitality that is in him. Just as you, taking bread and other articles of food, partake of the richness and the goodness that's in it. And you live thereby. Wonderful. You just show the Lord's death. But then, we show not only what it means to receive Christ by faith, a simple step, we show the benefits that are gained. I've already touched on that. By bread we live. Bread's called the staff of life. There are more people who, in their daily diet, eat bread than any other item of food, with the exception, perhaps, of rice. But there's a great similarity in the content of both. It's the staff of life, staff of life. And God, when he sought to preserve the people on the way to the promised land, he sent bread from heaven. What a symbol that was of the Lord Jesus. And every time you take a piece of bread, what it does for you is what Christ, to a far greater degree, does for us when we take him by faith. And today, as we gather around the table, we are actually enacting a parable. Savior told parables to illustrate his truth. Well, we are actually carrying out a parable. As we distribute the bread and the cup, we're showing how a person receives Christ. May the Lord bless our hearts today and make us to rejoice as we partake of the bread and the cup at how wonderfully simple it all was for us to get saved. We're going to sing a verse of a paraphrase, the paraphrase 35. It's on page 157 of your hymnal, the paraphrase 35, and as soon as we finish this first verse, we'll sit down, and then the elements will be distributed among